battling for priorities. How on earth are you going to manage ice cream? A video on the Roman Catholic Church and a session on how to educate your children. Well, I have no problem on the last one now. They educate me. But nevertheless, I hope to be at the ice cream if we finish in time. You know, if ever I was overwhelmed by David Gooding's theology and Assyriology, I was totally confused today by dear Frank's, what was it? No. Gravitics first, aerodynamics, and then thermodynamics. And now we've had his hermeneutics. You know, one thing has saved the day. I nearly put my jacket on and went home. But one thing saved the day. You heard it from his own lips. I didn't know English was such a marvelous language. Now we're going to turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians. I've told you already what we're going to do. I will review our introduction, but tonight we are going to take two sections of that epistle and talk about the servant's walk and the servant's integrity. Then tomorrow night, if the Lord will, we'll talk about the servant's home life. Mind you, Frank's had a nibble at that one too. And then on the last evening, we will talk about the servant's service and his conflict. You remember last night, we spent our time examining the limitless resources that are available to the servant of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the measure of his power. There's nothing he cannot do. We talked about the awareness of his presence. There's nowhere where he can't be found. And we talked about the filling of his spirit, that there is no situation to which he is not equal. Tonight we are going to talk about the servant's walk and the servant's integrity. The servant's walk is how he is to appear to others. His integrity I judge to be what he is intrinsically, unseen before men, but known to God. So let's read together. Let's take it in two bites. It'll give us time to have a little break in the middle. First, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The scripture that we have read is simple, direct, and plain. We are to walk. We are to walk in love. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. There is no sidestepping that. It is an obligation to every servant of Christ as the shop window of Christ on the world. Paul, from his prison, puts out this urgent appeal to put doctrine into practice, emphasizing, as he does in all his epistles, that knowledge that does not emanate in life is valueless. I would imagine we've had enough of one another's company in these few days to realize this, that few of us have yet reached our full potential for God. We may be full-time workers. We may have our name on some list that gives a measure of accreditation if it doesn't set out to do that. We may be well known in the church as ministers, as servants, but deep down in our hearts we know that we do not count for God as much as we would. If we're really honest, and I judge my ministry is to confront us with this very fact, if we're really honest, our impact on other people that we meet day by day is minimal. We may be influential, but in so many, many ways, we do not fulfill our destiny as God would wish. Oh, I know things like appearance, our countenance, our demeanor, our dress, the company we keep, the places to which we go, all have a bearing on the impact that we have on our day and generation. But to what does Paul draw attention regarding our walk? I think there are three things here. You remember that when the Lord began his earthly ministry, it is recorded that John Baptist, looking on Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ convinced him that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It was the right term. And Paul uses the right term here, if you listen to Frank, what he said this morning. For he tells us that we are to walk worthy of the vocation. You know, there are a lot of words used in Scripture for motion. You can run. Some of us don't do much of that now. You can leap. You can drift. You can crawl. But walking implies a slow, steady, persistent progress to the goal. And I believe Paul chose that word carefully and rightly. Because maturity in our lives as Christians is not obtained by a massive leap, by one special experience, or a thousand special experiences. It is a long, hard, upward walk. But we have to start somewhere. And that may involve a crisis. Oh, I reckon Frank had a crisis when he found himself in a meeting where they were talking about the tabernacle and he'd hardly been saved. There's been many a crisis. But my, he walked steadily after that, didn't he? We must not ignore the fact that part of our walk before God acceptably involves a succession of crises. But what we need to do in a retreat like we are having here is to stop and consider whether we are moving at all. And it will do our souls good, however mature and experienced we are, to stop and think, how far have we progressed since a year ago? Do we know the Lord more intimately? Are we more powerfully effective for him? Or have we come to a full stop? Because it's so easy to be involved in the Lord's work and yet be totally ineffective for eternity. No wonder Paul, writing from his prison to the Ephesian church, I take it, addressed perhaps to those elders that he had met on the shore at Miletus, he is constrained, as I would be constrained tonight, as I look down on your much-loved faces as an old man, on people who are not quite so old, generally speaking. There's a few exceptions like T.E. Wilson, but they go on forever. And I would use the words, I beseech you, for the matter of adjusting our priorities and our lives is an urgent matter. What then are the things to which Paul draws attention? I must group them. First of all, our attitude. And he uses two aspects. With all lowliness and meekness, verse 2, our humility. This is not the quality that the world looks for in a successful person. But we are not citizens of the world anymore. We are citizens of heaven. We are to be judged by different criteria and different standards. And as believers, we are to be marked by humility. It's the second time you've been told that today. And humility is this, I judge, is putting others in front of us. I think it was Frank who said that we are to help others, and our own interests and our own things are to be put behind. Instead of, you see, how we see others is where is according to the place where we put ourselves. And if we take the low place, we shall have to look up to them. The Lord was willing to make himself of no reputation, and our estimation of others, which is part of our walk, will depend on the standpoint from which we look at them. He that would be great among you, let him be servant of all. So in our walk, it is to be marked by humility. Some of us are not going to find that easy to face up to, but that's only the beginning. Because the second word that Paul uses is long-suffering. And Paul is emphasizing that the mark of the spiritual servant of God is seen not only in his attitude to others, but his reaction to others. He is to bear with others. He is never to be knocked off course by what another says or does. That's a hard lesson, beloved. But we've got to learn it. And I judge that some of us are already recalling in our minds situations in which we have failed. I know I have. But if we bypass it and do nothing about it, then we have come to a full stop. Because the purpose of looking at this epistle is to hear what God says to us. This is the first lesson for the Christian in his walk. It's the primary class. We are to walk in humility and with all long-suffering. That means we've got to draw on the resources, the liberal resources that are ours in Christ, and not react in any situation, in bitterness or in anger. Oh, I know the action of others can be unkind, critical, envious, jealous, unjust when it leaves them. But when it reaches us, beloved, it is a glorious opportunity presented by the risen Christ for us to show grace, humility, and long-suffering. And on the mission field and in our home assemblies, there are situations still festering, and you will know some of them, which could easily be resolved if we were to humble ourselves and put right where we've been wrong, with whatever anybody else is responsible for or not. Harry Ironside once wrote this: long-suffering is putting up with everything that is disagreeable in others. That's good, isn't it? Well, I did give you the quotation properly this time. But next thing that Paul writes about here is our fellowship. Talks about our attitude. Now he's saying, in your walk, you are to watch your fellowship. And this covers those verses from 4 to 13. And he emphasizes that our unity is important to God. He's not writing about ecumenism or the unity of the body. There's only one body, and of that Jesus Christ is the head. What is Paul asking here? He's asking, beseeching us, that we might know the unity of the Spirit. And we're not asked to create it. It already exists. From the moment that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The unity of the Spirit is a spiritual fellowship of those who share the same life. And we are to guard that unity of the Spirit, acknowledging, even defending, differences of emphasis and practice. You see, he underlines this sevenfold unity in this way. One body, Spirit, hope, Lord, Father, baptism, God and Father. It's precisely stated. It would have been, of course, enriching to have spent time looking at the fundamentals of that fellowship. Suffices to emphasize that the unifying factor in the local church, in our local church, is the Lordship of Christ. If in our walk we make him Lord, there will be no problem of fellowship. And that will be possible by my yieldedness to him as my Lord. For that transcends any other obligation that others seek to put on me. I will have Jesus Christ as my Lord. Let me stop for a little story. Gives me time for a breath and you time to reflect. Sorry, I've got a watch down here, that's why I look down. When I was in Malawi, they decided to have a meeting of elders. They had it near the Mozambique border. When it was putting your life in your hands to cross that border. But the elders came in their droves across the border because they didn't see anything on the ground. And so they came and joined in the meeting. And we met in a mud hut. No furniture except a homemade chair that they produced for me. There was a little lamp, which was a shell with some rancid oil in it that gave more smoke than light. And they crowded in and left me to talk to them about the Lord. And I looked through the gloom at scores of black faces, white teeth and white eyes. That's all I could see. And as I spoke simply, the Holy Spirit came upon that company in a way I've rarely seen. And these men, leaders in those many assemblies, were broken before God. And then there was movement. And up got the chief of the village, a lovely Christian. And he stepped warily over all the other bodies sitting on the ground and made his way to the wall and took from the wall something I had not seen in the darkness. It was his wand of office. And stepping over his colleagues, he brought it to the front and handed it to me. And David Allison whispered in my ear, "Stan, you must take it." That was his submission to Christ as Lord. This missionary conference will achieve nothing unless each one of us are willing, whatever the cost, by deliberate act and will, to establish him in the place which he has a right to have. My Lord. We know the basis of that fellowship. Frank has already referred to it in Acts 2. The fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. We needn't go back over that. But let's remember that that fellowship of his is expressed in diversity and not in uniformity. The church has often torn itself apart by seeking to impose a uniformity in this or that. You know, I'm so glad we don't have the rule of the Nazarite in the assemblies. I'd have particular problem to remain in fellowship. But you see, the wonder of the fellowship that we have in Christ is its diversity of gift. Those gifts weren't distributed for personal edification. They were distributed for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12. Until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. The unholy striving for power and status and authority that we find in every branch of assembly life is the antithesis of fellowship. And whenever we're in a situation like that, let us yield. Who is Lord of the church? The noisiest brother or sister? Or the risen Lord? Of course it's him. Old Arnold Pickering, one of my colleague editors, when we were faced with difficulties, we were sometimes, you know, missionaries aren't all the lovey-dovey lot that we like to think they are, and sometimes we had situations which were difficult. And he had a lovely saying. He said, "Let's wait. The Lord can do wonderful things with a chilly east wind." And he was the most kindest of men. And so often he was right. Something came in and dealt with the problem because we yielded and we waited. One thing is certain. It is never right for any servant of Christ to campaign against the recognized authority in any local church, even being involved in giving elders an ultimatum to force the issue. That is political action, unspiritual, and totally contrary to the mind of Christ. Indeed, I go so far as this. It is a sin to be repented of. And I know enough about the world to be able to put my finger on places where there is some scheming and planning to score a point. And people wonder why God is not amongst us in power. But the third thing that Paul marks out in our walk covers those short verses from 14 to 16 about our stability. He urges them to grow up. They're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. They are to be stable. You see, a body without stability is spastic. It's out of control of the head. And sometimes can only be made to function by constraints of one kind or another. But you see, God has given us gifts to enable us to grow to maturity. And those who don't are an anxiety to themselves, an anxiety to their brethren and sisters, and a terrible anxiety to their fellow workers on the mission field. For we are to grow up. It's so easy to take an easy option that lead to extremes. Sometimes the motive is to bring others under our control. This is not fellowship. And the antidote to unstable influences in the church is clear. The truth has to be presented plainly with love so that others grow up. We're not to ignore the weak. Some of us know Margaret Gilpin, who was in what is called in England the M1 air crash, when an internal airline crashed on the side of the motorway. And Margaret was in that crash. Her life was saved, but she had a pitifully broken body. Helpless and useless, she lay in pain in the hospital as surgeons patched up her useless spine and limbs. And it seemed that lovely, talented sister was destined to spend the rest of her life immobile. And then the physiotherapist got to work. Not the chiropractic, the physiotherapist. Let's have it right. And they splinted her feet, and they taught her to walk, and little by little they encouraged her to use her hands. Hour after hour, week after week, month after month, she'll never be as strong as she was. But she has a measure of independence and usefulness, because someone ministered to her in her weakness. Our love for every member of the body of Christ is to be no less. And we are to persist in order to bring everyone to maximum usefulness. That's the kind of walk we've got to have as Christians. Now let's look at our integrity. And I would like to read a little more from those chapters so we haven't missed it. I read from verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So Paul moves from what we are visibly to what we are intrinsically. He takes us out of the realm of action into the realm of thought and motive, reminding us of the words of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For it is possible, beloved, to hide our real selves from ourselves. We love to preach it for the unsaved, but it stands true. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And as we look closely at these concluding verses of our stint for today, we are probably going to face our severest test as Christians for perhaps a long while. For I believe God can use these verses to search us out so that we see what we are really like. Now, Paul touches here on so many aspects of daily living, I must group them together. And first of all, in verses 17 to 24, he puts his finger on our reality as Christians. For those unbelieving Gentiles, he tells us, were shams. They were unreal. Their lives were marked by vanity. The word means, you ask Frank if I haven't got it right, but the word means empty, unproductive. Its end is itself. Me and my dominated their thinking, and they didn't count anything for God. Notice, he says, their lives were marked by ignorance and hardness of heart, blindness. They were insensitive. They were unresponsive. They heard the word read and preached, but they remained totally unmoved. What they heard was applied to somebody else and not to themselves. They were unwilling to respond to the word of God. And Paul pleads here, as Frank reminded us that he pleaded in Romans 12, for a solemn act of the will on our part. There is no place in this sort of reconciling ministry for the emotion. We are to bring our will to bear with deliberate and solemn intent. We are to put off the old man, which is corrupt, and we know it. But in verse 19, Paul puts his finger on our purity. For those Gentiles were not only insensitive to sin in their lives, but their lives were dominated by impurity. Verse 19. They had no sense of shame. Now, it's unlikely that anyone here is to be so blatantly falling short in this area that anyone else here knows about it. But integrity is what we really are in the sight of God. Have none of us an unseen, hidden life, a fantasy life, in which impurity reigns? Are you shocked? I have been in situations in recent years when godly congregations have had to admit that impurity reigns in the thought life. And Paul says here, but fornication, I'm turned to chapter 5, but fornication, uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Oh, I know unbelievers can't help it. But we believers can. We have adequate resource in Christ to keep us pure. Beloved, we are to remember that when the Lord speaks of adultery, he measures it by the thought and not by the act. And Paul is exposing the possibility that not only the Christians might sin, but they might live double lives. Lives that are a lie. Openly respectable. But in their mind and the secrets of their thoughts, they embrace those things that they openly condemn. Romans 13 tells us how to deal with the flesh. Frank spoke about some of it today. I bring another dimension. Romans 13 tells us the way to deal with the flesh is to starve it. We're enthusiastic about keeping our weight down. Now let's be enthusiastic about keeping ourselves pure. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. We are to fill our minds with those things that are noble and true. It is the negation of fellowship, the negation of godliness, to be censorious about the conduct of others in matters which we ourselves allow. We are to preserve ourselves in purity. And we cannot impose purity with a bludgeon. Happy the man that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. But the next thing that Paul puts his finger on in the matter of integrity is in verse 25. Veracity. Our heart, at the heart of integrity, is the idea of being true. He says, put away lying. He doesn't mince his words. Christians are to be people of their word. Our perfect example is the Lord Jesus himself, of whom Peter wrote, neither was guile found in his mouth. So no one, the idea is that no one would think of doubting us. How are we going to rise to this standard? I look down at your faces and yet I can't believe that some of us haven't been guilty of lying. How are we going to deal with it? Why, keeping short accounts. And directly we're aware of a falsehood, let us humble ourselves and put it right. Even if it means making a phone call or making a journey, at the first opportunity, let us acknowledge our fault and put it right. But there's a far more prevalent thing coming up now in verses 26 to 32. Anger. See what it says? Be angry and sin not. Now, Scripture recognizes that there are situations which justify anger. We read that the Lord looked at the Pharisees with anger because of their unrighteousness in respect of others. If anger is not to become sin, it must be short-lived and not carried forward to another day. Verse 26. Because anger, unrepented of and unput right, leads to clamor, that's stirring others to take sides. Evil speaking, that's slander and malice. And evil intentions of one kind and another that are totally incompatible with fellowship in the body of Christ. But there's another point that Paul puts his finger on in verse 28. Honesty. The new man is to be marked by honesty of person, of purpose and action. He's not going to steal, but rather he's going to give to others. It's so easy to deceive to my own advantage. And I have with shame, and I wouldn't have dared speak on such a subject to a body of the Lord's servants like this, but for the fact I've been in situations where I've heard it happen, and I have shrunk. For we are to be totally honest in our use of resources that are entrusted to us for this or that. We're not to deceive ourselves. You can, you know. Wasn't so long ago that a circular went round the assemblies in the north of England from a Christian who had been sacked. You know what sacked means over here? Yes. He'd been sacked from his job for fiddling his expense account. And this Christian put out a notice and said he had been sacked because he was a Christian, he was being victimized. Because how we can deceive ourselves. We are to be honest, scrupulously honest. But then Paul wraps it all up in verse 32. He says, Christians' dealings with one another are to be marked by kindness. We're to seek the good of others. We are to be sensitive to the feelings of others. We are to be forgiving in that same measure as God has forgiven us in Christ. If we're angry, we're not to carry it forward to another day until the one we're angry with can do nothing right and a root of bitterness springs up. And we set out to destroy another's reputation. I've even known of situations where the Lord's servants go out of their way to avoid one another and have done it for years. Let's remember that if someone has something against me, or whether I have something against someone else, either way, in the light of Scripture, I must take the initiative to put it right. I want to conclude now. Sorry, I'm a few minutes over. Because the last thing to which Paul refers in this passage has already been touched on by Frank. Because he tells us we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we know what grieves him? There are three descriptions in Scripture that help us. He is spoken of in Romans 1:4 as the Spirit of holiness. So anything permitted in my life that is unholy grieves the Spirit of Christ. Sorry, it grieves the Spirit of God. And so we're to turn our back on impurity, chapter 5, verse 3, on lying, verse 6, on dependence on wine, and today on drugs, verse 18. But John tells us, John 14, that he's the Spirit of truth. So anything that is untruthful or deceitful grieves the Holy Spirit and destroys the basis of trust. And I will no longer count for God. But the Holy Spirit, though we don't read of the Spirit of love, we do read of the love of the Spirit. In Romans 15. So that anything that is not loving towards my brother and sister, nay, towards all and sundry, anything that's unkind and unforgiving grieves the Spirit of God. and blocks the power that should be available through me. Let us pray. In the stillness, our God and Father, we believe that thy Holy Spirit has put his finger on our walk as Christians. What others see in us, and Lord our God, we realize we do not fulfill our destiny unless our walk, our vocation, is worthy of thyself. But Lord, thy Holy Spirit has searched the inner recesses of our heart, our thought, our motives. And few of us will have not felt the thrust of the divine word. Oh, Lord, our God, grant that ere we go to rest tonight, with humility and deep contrition, we shall renew ourselves and re-establish thy lordship, that our service might be in power and to thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.